Sovereignty, that's the topic for today. Sovereignty and what it means to let God's will reign in your life. That was the sermon title for the most recent sermon that I gave at the Ogden Church of Christ, in which I used this sermon studying God's sovereignty to tie together some loose ends from the sermon series that we just wrapped up dealing with salvation. And so if you've been following along, either on our Facebook page, watching our live streams, or perhaps you're following my YouTube channel under Just Some Christian Guy, or maybe you're just a podcast purist and have been tuning in for these regular uploads throughout this sermon series, then you know that we have been talking about God's work of salvation and the results of the cross, Jesus' crucifixion. And over the past week, I had a number of questions that popped up, not directly to me, but from Christian-themed social media pages that I follow that have, one of them has millions of followers, the other one, I'm not sure their total count number of followers, but have a substantial following, that brought up some questions and were spreading what I would consider to be a false representation of the gospel and a false representation of salvation. And so with those questions that were brought up by these Christian-themed social media accounts dealing with God's love and dealing with God's grace, I thought I would use that opportunity to kind of recap the past number of lessons dealing with salvation and to tie it up in a nice, neat little box, specifically contextualized to answer the questions of being saved by grace and the question of whether God's love is conditional or not. So I answer those questions first in this lesson, and then use that as that springboard to launch into a study specifically about God's sovereignty, letting God reign in our life, letting Him be our King, and what that means for His will in our individual lives. How can we know what God's will is for our lives at the individual level? What is God's will for you? What is God's will for me? Now, I first, in answering that, address three misconceptions about how we can come to know God's will. And perhaps those misconceptions are things that you've heard before. And as you'll hear me admit in the sermon audio file, I fully admitted that two of those three false ideas, unsound ideas on how God has made His will known to us, were ideas that I myself have believed and even taught at one time. But after listening to a lecture on that topic and then doing my own personal studies on it, I'm much more convinced that Scripture does in fact tell us what God's will is. And we do not have to turn to subjective means and emotional means of trying to understand God. He has made His will known to us. So let's get into that lesson now. Blessings to you, blessings to your family, and I hope this lesson is encouraging and edifying and faith-building in your life. Good morning. Good to see everybody out this morning, and I'm so thankful to see people when it's, not an Easter Sunday, right? Because nationwide, there's always like that steep decline. It's like, wow, church sin has never been higher. And then the next week, it's like, nope, back down, bottom out. So thankful for that. Everyone here recognizes the importance of assembling together as a family. And it's just one more reason to be thankful for the family and the church that we have here in Ogden. I'm thankful for each one of you. And we're going to be pushing through in our series. We're getting pretty close to the end. But before I get into some new material, I had some things pop up this past week. By some things, I mean I saw some social media pages that have millions of followers that were teaching a false gospel that was in direct opposition to the thesis, I guess if you will, of our last several sermon topics. If you remember, on last week, we kind of was our capstone lesson on God's plan of salvation, and that was the crucifixion. And God's plan of salvation is Jesus on the cross. Without that, without his selfless sacrificial death, his burial and his resurrection, we don't have justification. We don't have atonement. We don't have redemption. We don't have adoption back into God's family. We need that plan of salvation. And that is the bedrock of what it means to be saved. But as part of that, there's a response that we see in God's word. Jesus goes to the cross, and that doesn't guarantee salvation for all living beings for the rest of time without any change to their life or their attitude or their behavior or their belief system. There has to be a response to that cross, lest Satan himself be saved. Even the demons believe. And so we, back in the fall, we did a separate series related to our one-word series, and when we looked at what is our response to God's plan of salvation, and we see a number of things. And so the reason that I wanted to touch back on this slide is because of, again, those posts that I saw, again, some accounts that have millions of followers, and they were teaching something false. And one of those things is this right here that I've left on the bottom of this slide for the last several weeks, is that God's grace was studied in lesson 4 of our one-word series, right? Because you know, it's like if you just look at this and you look at God's plan, his work on the cross, and you look at our responses, you know, a reasonable question is, okay, but where's God's grace in that? And that's a very good question. And grace is something that we define near the very beginning of our one-word series that we started a year ago. And grace is such an important word to understand. So let me just get right to the point. When it comes to the plan of salvation and our response to that plan of salvation, there's two questions that are asked, and maybe you've heard these questions asked. And I try to, when I hear these questions asked, I try to give benefit of the doubt to these people that they're asking with a heart that's genuinely seeking the truth, and not just they're asking it in a passive, lazy way, but like in a critical, loving God type of way. And so what I want to do is I want to pose these two questions. I'm sure you've heard them before. And then I want us to talk just a minute or two briefly about how can we respond when we hear these questions? What, instead of having to walk through all of this, which spans basically the entire Bible of seeing his work of salvation, what are some, in a quick conversational way, when you're talking with your friend or somebody at Walmart and the topic of God's grace comes up or salvation comes up, how many have heard this one? But aren't we saved by grace alone through faith alone? Millions of people believe this. A second question, how many have heard this? But isn't his love unconditional? And this is the banner of what's known today. I don't like labels. Like, I think too often we over-label our belief systems and it traps us. But I'll use labels that people give themselves. And so within progressive Christianity, which progressive Christianity says you don't need repentance to be saved, that you can continue living in your life of sin, and their banner is this: but God loves us unconditionally, which means he accepts us as we are, who we are, with no change needed. How do you respond to these in just a simple conversational way, but in a way that can point to God's true plan of salvation and his purposes for our lives? And so I think that the simplest way to discuss these questions when they're brought up is to ask this question in return. What do you mean by that? I agree we need God's grace. I agree that it is our faith that enables our justification. I believe that God's love is unconditional. But I think when you say those things, you have a different definition of those words than what Scripture might present. So perhaps the best way to answer these questions, if they come up to you, is simply say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by alone? Because you just gave me two things, but then you say alone for each. So which one is it? Because if it's alone, it can't be both, because that's not alone. Alone means singular, one. So maybe it's not alone. What do you mean by alone? Help me flesh this out. Help me understand. Second, what do you mean by faith?
Right, do you, when you say faith, do you mean that recognizing Jesus as our risen Savior and Son of God and trusting in His Word and His will as the guide for our life in this one and for eternity, is that what you mean by faith? If that's what you mean, then I think we can have some good common ground to stand on and start some studies. But if by faith you mean a mere belief, in the same way that even the demons confess Jesus as Lord, and even the same way that Satan knows that Jesus is risen, if that's the type of faith that you think saves, then we got to do some more. We got to do a lot more background here to flesh out, because we can't stand on common ground on that one. But also, and perhaps I'm guilty of this as well in my previous lessons dealing with grace and faith. Perhaps I've painted an inaccurate portrait as well, and maybe I haven't. I don't know, but I'm kind of fearful that perhaps I have. If by faith you mean absolute perfect obedience, well, that's not correct either. Because if faith meant perfect obedience, then we're all lost, folks. Because none of us are going to do that. But again, if by faith you mean you are entrusting your life and your decisions and your walk to Christ and His will and His word, okay, that's a really good starting point. I can buy into that. Now, what do you mean by grace? If you mean grace is, like, most of the kids probably won't get this, most of the adults probably will. If you remember what kind of the launch pad for Oprah Winfrey's billionaire status and her fame was, her talk show in the 90s, and there was many comedians that made jokes of this, because Oprah made it pretty famous that on her talk show, she would like give out prizes to the audience members, and it's like, and you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car, and she's just like throwing out these prizes and these gifts to the audience members. If you think that grace is some uniquely individual gift that's given to you by God, folks, I don't think that we have a shared understanding. I don't think that's the way Scripture presents what grace is. So when we look at Scripture, we see that Scripture, and that's, I have the passage here in Romans 3, 20 through 24, but in the whole tapestry of New Testament as well, if you just do a word search for grace and you look at every time it occurs, the theme that we see, the way that grace is presented in Scripture, is that grace is the gift of Jesus on the cross as the one and only way to be saved from God's wrath and His judgment. So grace isn't like, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get to get in your cars and you go separate ways. It's, we all get the same vehicle to take us to being reconciled to God. And that vehicle, that ark, perhaps, if you will, that brings us to God, is the cross. So if you mean by grace that God gave us a way to be saved, a path to salvation, redemption through Jesus on the cross, okay, that now we have some common ground to stand on. And then we can study a little bit further about who that grace applies to. But then when we get on the other side, but isn't His love unconditional? Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by love? Right, because this is probably one of the most perverted words in America today. And if when you say God's love is unconditional, you mean that God affirms your lifestyle no matter what? I hate to break it to you, but that's not the way that the Bible defines love. That's not the way that God defines it. Let's use these terms in the way that God defines them and not use our man-made definitions. Now, if you are thinking that love is a genuine and sacrificial desire for the best for another person, yeah, that's how God loves us, sure. Yeah, there's some good common ground for us to stand on. God does love us in this way, and that He died for us while we were yet sinners. Imagine that. Imagine Christ, who was surrounded by a sinful crowd, who are mocking Him and beating Him and cursing Him and spitting on Him, and He could put a stop to it at any moment, but He doesn't, because out of His love for us, He died for their sins, knowing that that death is the only way that they could be saved. But His love for us also means that He warns of what is bad for us. He warns of the consequences and the punishments for sin. And he teaches us how to be right with God. And that comes from his love as well. So what do you mean by unconditional? If you mean that God's love is unconditional, meaning that there is zero alternative, then I can't buy into that one. Because we clearly see that God hates sin, and we clearly see that he will inflict a fiery vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey his word. So I can't buy into unconditional if you mean there is no alternative to love. But if by unconditional you do mean that sacrificial death on the cross, that he did love us despite our sins, then yeah, I'm on board with that. But here's a point that you're missing. God's sacrifice might have come first, but he says our love for him is conditional. Don't miss that. Right? And in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our love for him is conditional. If we choose to obey his will, then we will be saved. If we choose to obey his will, then we truly love God. But if we deny him, then we're choosing to not love God. If we don't obey his words, then we are choosing, I mean, we take it to the extreme, we are choosing to hate God by disobeying him and by denying him. And that lack of a repentant heart, that is what separates us from God. And those with that unrepentant heart, those are the ones who will perish. Now, this aspect of choosing whose will to obey. Will I obey my will, or will I love God and obey his will? That's kind of our segue for today's lesson. As our word of the day, our topic for the day, is on sovereignty. The final portion of our one-word study, the last four sermons in this series, is dedicated to the nature of God. In this lesson, we're going to talk about his sovereignty. And in the following lessons, we're going to talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so oftentimes when we talk about God's sovereignty, that can very quickly go into the question of, well, why does God allow evil? Because if God is really sovereign, and we'll see what that word means here in a moment, but if God is really sovereign, why is there evil? Well, that's not the direction we're going to go today, because I went back and I counted it up, and over the past 2 years, I've done 10 different sermons related to that topic in some way. The suffering in this life and God's purposes and uses for that suffering. So we're not going to revisit that question today. So instead of going that direction, instead of looking back at the pains of the past and the present, I wanted us to look at God's sovereignty in a future aspect. But before we get there in that future aspect, let's take just a moment to look at this word sovereignty. Now, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, in Hebrew it's melech, and in Greek it's basileus, but both of them refer to kingship. Sovereignty refers to God's role as king, as his rightful, proper authority over a kingdom. When applied to God, but generally the term itself just replies to kingship. Throughout Scripture, this is applied to men, to women, to angels and demons and spiritual beings. Like, we see this language of kingship applying to many different creatures throughout the Bible. But there's something unique about sovereignty, about kingship, when it is applied to God. And at the very core of being sovereign means to exercise rule as a king with authority over a kingdom. So that bears the question, what is God's kingdom and what is his rule? And so to kind of set the tone for that, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. 1 Samuel 8. Verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So, Israel wants a king. Samuel, you're not good enough for us. God, you're not good enough for us. We want a king like the other nations have. God says, "Okay, if that is your choice, I will honor your wish." But here's the warning. Now, we're going to read this, but in verses 10 through 18, there's the stern warning. Folks, if you want a king, let me tell you what's going to happen. That king is going to tax you to death. How many can relate to that today? I'm going to tax you. I'm going to tax your children. I'm going to tax your livestock. I'm going to take a portion of all that you have. There's a warning that when man is in power, man will be corrupted by that power. An allusion to Animal Farm, pretty good book I read once upon a time. But then we pick up in this narrative, and I'm going to read starting in verse 19 again. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." So Samuel just warns them of the dangers of desiring an earthly king. And so they refused to listen. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Now the people, they demanded this king. Why? Why did they want a king so badly? Well, the first reason they give is the most shocking and telling of all about the status of their own hearts. They wanted to look like the world. They wanted to be like other nations. Now, this isn't the point of today's lesson, but there's a profound principle here that could be its own lesson. If you properly respect God's sovereignty in your life, you will look different than the world around you. Make no mistake about that. When God is king in your life, your life's going to look different than the other nations. Your life's going to look different than your peers. Your life's going to look different than your colleagues and everyone else around you who has not made God their king in their life. But secondly, they wanted a king because they wanted a judge. Isn't that just about the last thing we want here in this country? We want more freedom, not less freedom. They said, "God, you're not being a good enough judge for us. We think a man can do it better than you. Someone that could give us laws and somebody that could hold us accountable to those laws," as if God wasn't already doing that. And they wanted a king because they wanted a champion fighter. They wanted somebody that was going to be a mighty warrior king to go out and fight their battles for them, which is exactly what God promised to do if only they had been faithful. But here's the problem. They weren't living faithfully to God. And because they weren't living faithfully, they didn't want a king that was going to call them back to righteousness. They wanted a king that was going to affirm their wickedness. This is the problem of Israel pursuing a king. Everything they wanted out of a king, they already had from God. But they rejected him and continued to pursue their own will and desire because they wanted to look like the world. They wanted to be ruled by man. Somebody on their level that could understand them. Right? Somebody who could rise up from among them and be this great figurehead, this great motivation and source of inspiration for their lives. Like, he was one of us and now look where he's at. They wanted that Rocky Balboa story. A man of the people, for the people, and a man recognized and feared by the enemy nations. I think Jesus fulfills all those, doesn't he? But that's going to be a lesson when we get to the Son of God. But now here's the interesting thing. Some 300 years before this text, Moses is given by God the laws for a king. See, God foreknew that one day Israel would demand a king. And so back in Deuteronomy 17, he gives the restrictions on, okay, one day your people are going to want a king. So here's the law regarding kingship for Israel. And if you go back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 21, what we see in that passage is essentially, I'm summarizing this, but essentially, a king is to be blameless. If they want a king, the only king that God's going to approve of is one who does not love riches. One who is the most humble of all the men. One that is the most knowledgeable of all of God's laws. One that is the most fearful and loving of the Lord. And once again, there's only one person who's ever lived up to those standards perfectly. And that was Jesus, our everlasting King. Again, we'll cover that more two lessons from now. But let's turn just briefly to the words of who was considered the great king of Israel, and that would be David. In Psalms 103, verse 19, David, who was an imperfect man, who was a king who did fail God, and yet was considered the greatest king of Israel because of his enduring love and pursuit for bringing God glory. He made mistakes, but he genuinely pursued God. And so David writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." This is what the great king of Israel says about God's sovereignty. He says, God is sovereign over all. God's rule, his influence, his power, his authority, it's not limited by geography. It's not limited by political boundaries. It's not limited by ethnic or cultural allegiances. It's not even bounded by time itself. God is king over all for all time. And what that means is that his commands carry the utmost weight of authority to be obeyed, meaning his judgments are perfectly just and final, meaning the battles that he fights always end in victory. As there is no God, there is no king, there is no spiritual being, angel or demon or otherwise, and there is no man nor woman who can stand against God, who can challenge his reign and his sovereignty and not suffer defeat. So when we understand God's sovereignty, we become aware of our need to follow his good will. And so that should spurn the question, what is our king's will? Specifically, what is God's will for your life? So now the rest of this lesson is going to be that kind of future, present slash future oriented and looking at what is God's will for my life? All right, how many, and I got to give credit where credit's due. The outline for this portion comes from a lecture I watched from a guy by the name of Sean McDowell. He's a really good Christian apologist, really good writer, really great speaker. He misses some key points on the gospel message, but when it comes to apologetics, he's pretty good. But he gave this lecture at a college on what is God's will for your life. So I took kind of his outline and kind of shaped it to my own, but I want to give credit to that. So anyway, so this question, what is God's will for my life? Now, how many people have ever asked that question before? I mean, I have many, many, many times. And I think no matter where you are in your life, I think it's a very good and valid question to ask. What is it that God wants me to do? What is my king's will at this point in my life? Now, here's another question. How many have ever been confused about God's will? Meaning that when you say, God, what do you want me to do? And you don't know. It's like, I'm asking God because I don't know. I'm looking for an answer, but I'm kind of getting mixed messages here, God. Like, yeah, I've been there. I've been there many, many times. I will probably be there many times again. But hopefully, as we look at some scriptures, those times will be further and further apart and fewer and fewer as we understand what God's will truly is. And so when some people speak about God's will and they speak with such confidence, and they say it in ways as if they're having like a direct, audible, one-on-one conversation with God, and they say things like, I just knew, like God put it in my heart, and God came to me in this vision, and I just started seeing all these little hints and these little signs that just started pointing me, and I just knew that God was pushing me this direction. It's like, well, is that how God works? And if so, why don't I see those things? Why don't I hear God's voice? Well, maybe I'm not one of the quote-unquote chosen, because I can't say there's been times in my life where I've just had like this big flashing sign in the heavens that said, Tyler, go this way. But yet some people, when they talk about God's will, that's how they phrase it. And so when people talk that way, it sounds enticing. It sounds romantic even. It's like, I want that. I want to believe that's how God talks to us. But is that what the Bible teaches? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three false ideas about God's will, and then we're going to look at the fullness of Scripture and some specific examples of God revealing His will to us. And so let's look at three unsound ideas about God's will in our life. And I'm going to be honest, two of these three I have believed and even I've never like taught it from the pulpit, but like I've, in personal one-on-one conversations, I've even shared some of these sentiments before. And I am now challenged to think differently and to grow beyond some of these false ideas. And so number one false idea of how God speaks to us today is a still small voice. That if you just calm yourself down, go sit out in nature for a while, go do some meditation, go have some quiet prayer time, and then when you quiet your soul, then you'll hear God speak to you. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, in 1 Kings 19, it seems to be, because that's the account of Elijah, who just got done showing up Baal, and we talked about that in our adult Bible class, and he really showed who the one true God is, but now he feels like he's alone and there's nobody else following after God with him. And so Elijah, he's feeling scared, he's feeling defeated, he's feeling isolated, he's feeling alone. And he's looking for help from God. And as you read in verse 11, it says that, and God spoke to him in a low whisper. Or some translations might say, in a still, small voice. See, obviously, all we have to do is go out and be alone for a while and we'll hear God's still, small voice. But is that how God speaks to us today? Right? Why look at this passage and say that's how he does it today? Why not look at, say, Moses in the burning bush? That I need to go roam the lands and all the earth until I find a bush set on fire. And when I see a burning bush, like one of those hay bales that spontaneously combust out in the field, that's God! I know it! Because look, that's how he talked to Moses. Why don't we do that? Or maybe even, as some people do, why not look to Mount Sinai? Why not look to that? When God is speaking to the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai, in which there is a great catastrophic thunderstorm, and the whole mountain is consumed in fire, and his voice comes booming from the heavens, why not look for that? Why not say that's how God talks to us today? Some people do look to that, and that's how they have this manufactured worship, where they, if they just drum up enough cacophony in their worship service, that the Spirit of God will move through that chaos and speak to them. There's some that teach that today. But here's the question. Does God endorse either of those as being the prescriptive model for how God reveals His will for us today? Or could it be that those events are simply just descriptions of what God has done in the past? But notice this point. Whether it's the still small voice or it's an entire mountain on fire, in both cases, there was an articulate, an intelligible, an understandable, an audible voice that was then written down and recorded. There was no, well, I just knew from that fire on the mountainside that God put something on my heart. I just knew from my quiet meditation that God was putting something on my heart. In both of these passages that are oftentimes stripped out of their context, there is still understandable, relatable, obeyable words that are heard. And God has always revealed His will using words. The chiefest being Jesus Himself, being the eternal Word of God. Now, the second myth here, and so, sorry, I had the passage up there. Exodus 19 is the passage of Mount Sinai. And number two, the second myth on God's will is that you just got to have peace about it. Like, if you're at a crossroads in your life and you're not sure which way God's trying to lead you, you just pick the one that you feel at peace with. Guilty. Been there. Done that. Taught that. But is that actually what God wants us to teach people? Colossians 3:15 is often kind of a proof text verse to share this idea. That we are to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, if I'm to let the peace of Christ rule in my hearts, that when I'm faced with a decision over what job I might pursue or what spouse I might pursue or where I'm going to live or where I'm going to take a vacation or what my hobbies and my interests are going to be, I just need to pick the one that gives me a sense of calm and a sense of peace, because that's how I let the peace of Christ reign in me. Is that what's being taught in the context of this passage? Well, if you just read the chapter, read the whole letter, what you'll see is that this peace of Christ is specifically a command about being at peace with your brother or sister in Christ. It's about living in pursuit of goodness and harmony with like-minded Christians who are in the same body of Christ as you. The peace of Christ is an operant. You're in the body of Christ, so live with the peace that that body brings by carrying out that peace in the way that you treat other Christians. This is not teaching you that when you're choosing who your boyfriend or your girlfriend's going to be, that you just need to go with whichever one gives you a sense of peace. And actually, when we look at some other passages, we see a contrary message to this. In Jeremiah 17, verse 19, we see the heart is deceitful above all things. And then in Matthew 15, 19, we see out of the heart come evil thoughts. We see other passages that say, well, if you've got peace in your heart about something, that's probably the opposite of what God wants you to do. Because if you trust your heart alone, your heart's desires are going to tend toward sin, because it's going to tend toward your prideful desires in life. And what feels good to you is not always what's right with God. Now, are these passages teaching that every time we feel good about something, that that's automatically the sinful option? Well, no, of course not. I'm merely showing that we can't look to certain proverbial truths that are taken out of context as describing some secret way to understand God's will for our lives. And so now the third one is the open door. Here I am. I'm guilty, right? I believe this. I've done this. I've taught this. And this comes from James 4, verses 13 through 17. Don't boast about tomorrow, for that is arrogant. Instead, if the Lord wills, right? Giving God all due credit for the opportunities presented to you each day. Now, in principle, and we'll talk about this more in just a second, yes, always give God the glory for the opportunities in your life. But the question is, are opportunities alone God's exclusive mandate for your life? And that's where I think that we push this verse too far when we try to make it a mandate. When we look at passages contrary to this, we can see examples where Paul is given open doors and he doesn't take them. And that begs the question, well, if God is the one who gives open doors and we don't take them, wouldn't that be to disobey His will? That's not how Paul viewed open doors. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, we see that Paul has an open door in Ephesus. So he goes and he takes that door. And what he does with that door, he says, I'm going to go through it. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we see that Paul has an open door to go to Troas. the same open door language from his first letter in 1 Corinthians 16. That same open door is now presented at Troas. But where does Paul go? To Macedonia. Not through the open door, to a different door. And then in Acts chapter 16, this is the greatest open door example in all of Scripture. Paul and Silas are in prison, and a great earthquake happens, and the prison doors fly open. And guess what open door Paul and Silas did not take? That one. If there was like ever a sign from God that this is your open door, go on out, it would probably be a mighty earthquake that frees you from the prison, from a wrongful imprisonment for preaching the gospel. Paul says, no, I don't need that door. Pretty good right here, just singing songs about Jesus and God and having hymns and prayers. Like, I'm not going to leave. This is pretty nice here in this prison worshiping God. So what do these passages teach us about open doors? Well, some of this is going to be kind of inference, and I don't want to put words in Paul's mouth, but the trend seems to be that Paul surely viewed open doors as opportunities from God, but Paul doesn't seem to interpret those open doors as a prescription of God's exclusive, mandatory, commanded will for your individual life. That if this opportunity for a job comes open, that is the only way to be right with God, by taking that. If all of the butterflies and feel-good feelings and everything looks great on paper with this boyfriend or girlfriend that you're pursuing, well, this is an open door. That means that is the only way to be right with God. So we don't want to extend that open door too far. We can give God glory and credit for opportunities, but let's not push it and say that open doors are the only way that we can be right with God and obey His will. Be thankful. Don't view them as mandates or some secret sign that God's pushing you a direction. As if we really dig into God's will, we'll find kind of two broad categories for this. And the first one is God's sovereign will over the course of history. I'm sorry, I don't have my glasses with me, and I don't have my laptop up here. I got to see, make sure I got, yeah, there we go. And so we see two broad categories in which, when we look in God's Word, what is the will, what is your will for my life? One broad category is His sovereign will over history. We see one example of this in Romans 9, verse 19, when Paul is writing, and he's writing to the Roman church, he says, who can resist God's will? And the answer is nobody can. But the context of the passage is that it's kind of a rhetorical question. It's that as God is guiding the course of history towards salvation on the cross, no one's going to be able to deny what His plan is for your salvation. Noah could not resist the fact that a flood was coming. Now Noah could not build a boat, but Noah couldn't resist that the flood was coming. Pharaoh could not resist God's will that He was going to rescue Israel. Now, he could decide whether to ignore the plagues or not, but he couldn't resist that God was going to rescue them. And in Romans, Paul is saying that God's will is to save all who are in Christ. The course of all of history points to the cross, and we can't resist God's will that's who He's going to save, those that are in Christ. The Jews, they can deny Jesus, but you can't resist Christ and still think that you're going to be saved. You can't resist the ark and think that you're not going to be washed away in the flood. So that's His sovereign will. But what about individually? This is where it's going to get personal. The will over our individual lives. We're going to look at two passages for this. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do I have it up there? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first three verses or so here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, if you are taking notes, and if you write in your Bibles, get ready. You might want to underline this one. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Now, is that a still small voice? Is that a thundering from Mount Sinai? Is that explicit words that says, if you want to know God's will for your life, here it is. This is God's will, your sanctification. Your sanctification. That is God's will for your life. Sanctification, that term means holiness. It's a word that we studied in a previous sermon, but in short, it refers to that development of living with a Christ-like character. It means being set apart from worldly standards to live as Christ. And now, Paul goes on and he gives a specific example of what holiness looks like, and he says sexual purity is an example of holiness. But the point is that holiness is God's will, that you live like Christ. So if you're asking, God, what is your will for my life? And by that question, what you're really meaning is, you know, where do I live? Who should I date? Who should I marry? What friends should I keep? What friends should I reject? What friends should I give up? What hobbies should I have? God, what's your will for me as a parent, as a child, as a brother, as a sister? If you find yourself asking any of these questions and search for God's will, this is it. This is the answer to all of those. In all of those circumstances, be like Christ. That is His will for your life. And then we'll look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What's God's will for your life? To do good. Be good with your language. Be good with your conduct. Be good with your treatment of yourself. Be good with your treatment of others. The letter of 1 Peter broadly is to Christians on how you endure persecution, both present and future, and how you are to live as citizens of God while physically existing in this world that's going to hate you. And Peter says, this is God's will for your life. Do good. Regardless of whether your earthly leaders are good or not, we do good. No matter the situation we find ourselves in, we act with holiness. We act with integrity so that our very conduct becomes a witness to the power and faith of God. That others might recognize, you know what? There's something different about the Christian faith. There's something about that person that's different than the world. And I want to know what that is. I want to know why and how he's able to do good no matter what's going on around him. God's will for your life is to be a witness to the world of his love. So this will be our conclusion slide, I think. Okay, yeah. So I'll just close with that question that I posed near the beginning. If you recognize God's sovereignty, the next natural question should be, what is my king's will for my life? How do we let his will reign, rule in our lives? Well, consider this from Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, did you catch that? Who does the will of my Father. Now, is Jesus teaching here that in order to be saved, you have to take that open door job opportunity? No. Is Jesus saying that in order to be saved, I have to have X number of kids because I feel like that's what God put on my heart is to have one kid or 10 kids? No, that's not how we're saved. That's not how we're right with God. Is God saying, well, in order to be saved and right with God, I have to have this specific hobby or interest in my life. That's not what's being taught here. See, when it comes to God's will, He might give us many, many, many opportunities for different things in this life. But the will that must be obeyed is His moral will. God's will is not so much about what job you have, but the type of worker that you are. God's will for your life is not so much about the specific person that you're going to marry, but the type of spouse you are. God's will is not so much about where you live on this great green and blue planet, but the type of neighbor that you are. God's will is for you to be saved through faith in Jesus, to become holy through living like Jesus by loving God and loving others. God's will for you is to go into the world and use whatever opportunity God puts in your life, use it in such a way that it gives God glory and that it can help make disciples to Christ. That is His will for your life. And it should be comforting to know that His will can be followed by all persons. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter where you're from or how rich you are. His will can be known by and obeyed by literally all persons that are truly seeking to love Him. And so I'll close with this. Are you ready to follow God's will for your life today? Will you obey His will to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you going to obey His will to live a life dedicated to Christ and seeking to give Him glory in all that you do? Will you follow your King's will in overcoming temptations in your life? Will you follow His will to be the church that He has given us? And if you're ready to make any of these changes or need help in any other way with your walk with God, we ask that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.